Please turn to Mark chapter 14, verses 22 through 26 for our text today. Mark 14, 22 through 26. I'm preaching through the Gospel of Mark, verse by verse. Today we come to the Lord's Supper instituted. And that's the title of this afternoon's message, the Lord's Supper instituted. And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until the day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives. One of the world's most famous paintings is Leonardo da Vinci's The Last Supper. This painting is supposedly a depiction of the observance by the Lord Jesus and His 12 disciples of the Lord's Supper the night before the Savior was crucified. But the name The Last Supper can be misleading. The observance of the Lord's Supper at that time was actually the First Supper, the first observance of the Lord's Supper. Our text for this message describes the instituting of this Lord's Supper. God's Word in the New Testament gives this ordinance of the church three titles. That's called a lot of other things, but these are the biblical titles. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, it is called the Lord's Supper. Let's turn to that just so everyone can see that this is the case. 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 20. Here the Apostle Paul says to the church at Corinth, "When ye come together, therefore, into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." It is called the Lord's Supper because the Lord instituted this supper. It was made by Him and for Him. He is the sum and substance of the supper. And when it is partaken of rightly, it is according to His will. It is the Lord's Supper, just as Sunday, according to Revelation 1:10, is the Lord's Day. Second, it is called the breaking of bread. It was called this in the church at Jerusalem in Acts 2:42. Please turn to Acts chapter 2, verse 42. Not only called the Lord's Supper, it's called the breaking of bread. "And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Again, at Troas, it is called the breaking of bread. Turn to Acts 20, verse 7. Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 also calls the Lord's Supper the breaking of bread. "And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread," that is to observe the supper, "Paul preached unto them." The third title given the Lord's Supper is the Lord's Table. Paul calls it this in 1 Corinthians 10:21. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10:21. 21, where the supper is called the Lord's Table. "Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Since it is the Lord's table, we must look to Him and His Word for its proper elements, its proper meaning, and its proper participants. The Lord's Supper is often referred to with some non-biblical titles. I want you to pay close attention to this because this is such a rampant practice today. The Lord's Supper is often referred to by some non-biblical titles. One is the Eucharist, E-U-C-H-A-R-I-S-T. And this title is used by Catholics and sometimes by Protestants. Second, another non-biblical title for the Lord's Supper is the Mass, M-A-S-S, the Mass. Catholics call the Supper the sacrifice of the Mass. Catholicism teaches that in the Supper or in the Mass, the sacrifice of Christ is offered over again. But according to the Scriptures, our Lord's sacrifice was a once-for-all sacrifice. The New Testament book of Hebrews tells us this again and again. Christ's body is not offered every time the Mass is celebrated because of what, just two examples, Hebrews 10, 10 and 12 say. Let's turn to those two verses. Hebrews 10, verses 10 and 12. These are just two examples of many verses in Hebrews that tell us that the Lord's sacrifice is not to be offered over and over again. Hebrews 10, verse 10, first of all. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Now look at verse 12. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down at the right hand of God. Instead of continually repeating his sacrifice, the Lord Jesus continually pleads the efficacy of that once for all sacrifice, and he continually intercedes for us on the basis of that one sacrifice. And as we're going to see, the Lord's Supper is not a real sacrifice anyway. It is the picture of a sacrifice. Neither the word Eucharist nor the word Mass is found in God's Word. A third non-biblical term often used for the Lord's Supper is the term sacrament. A sacrament is something that has saving efficacy, something that is necessary in order to salvation. Both Catholics and Protestants refer to the Lord's Supper as a sacrament. Let me just say this. Sacrament is not a Baptist word. We don't have any place for the term sacrament in our vocabulary. It's not biblical. It's not a biblical vocabulary. The Lord's Supper is never called a sacrament in the Scriptures. A fourth non-biblical term for the Lord's Supper is that it is a means of grace. A means of grace. A means of grace is something through which salvation comes. It is a channel through which one receives salvation. The Methodist will give the supper to an unsaved sinner in order to convey to his soul the grace of justification and to renew his soul in the image of God. The Methodist book, Wesleyana, a complete system of Wesleyan theology, says in chapter 16, section 1, pages 283 and 284, quote, "This supper is also an ordinary stated means of receiving the grace of God, the outward visible means whereby God conveys into our souls that spiritual grace which was purchased by Christ." Unquote. I don't know how many Methodists even know that's what they believe, but that's what their book says. There are three major views among professing Christians concerning the Lord's Supper. Romanism teaches the doctrine of transubstantiation. And this $2 word means that in the supper, that is, in the Mass, the elements, which they say are bread and wine, were actually changed in, they are actually changed into the body and blood of Christ by the consecration of the priest. They say that the participants in the Eucharist or the sacrifice of the Mass actually eat the flesh and the priest actually drinks the blood of Jesus Christ. And this doctrine says that by eating Christ's body, God's saving grace is received by the participant. And that's the doctrine of transubstantiation. The second view among professing Christians of the supper is that of the Lutherans and other Protestants who teach the doctrine of consubstantiation. Not transubstantiation, but consubstantiation. And this is sometimes referred to, in fact, more often this is referred to as the doctrine of real presence. It's called the real presence. And this doctrine teaches that in the supper, the bread and the cup are not literally changed into the body and blood of Christ, but instead, along with these elements, the real body and the real blood of Christ is present, or present. In the supper, there is a real presence of Christ in the elements. That, and they say that is a spiritual presence. Now, if you know anything about Martin Luther, I highly respect him. We just don't agree with him on the church and on the ordinances. But here is Martin Luther's well-known pronouncement on this matter of the real presence. Quote, "It is the true body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ in and under the bread and wine which we Christians are, through Christ's word, commanded to eat and drink. But how the body is in the bread, we know not." Unquote. They say, in other words, Christ's body and blood are really are present in these elements, but we don't know how. And then the biblical view, the third or the biblical view of the supper is that the supper is a symbolic rite. Church customs, denominational traditions, and individual tastes must not determine our beliefs and practices concerning the Lord's Supper. Now, you know, that's easy to say about the Catholics and the Lutherans or the Protestants. But I know a lot of Baptists that are doing these very things that they criticize those other people for. Our one concern in the supper is not what do I think or what do I feel or what is our church custom. It must be what saith the Scripture. And when we look at the New Testament, we find that Jesus Christ is not present in the bread and in the cup, either literally or spiritually. Now, the background of our text this afternoon is this. It was night, the night before the Lord was crucified. The Lord and His disciples were eating the Passover meal. The Lord Jesus used this occasion to institute His supper. Look at verse 22 of our text. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave it to them and said, take, eat, this is my body." Now, look at those four words. "As they did eat," meaning the Passover lamb, the unleavened bread, and the bitter herbs of the Passover, as they ate those things. In this message, we shall consider three basic things that are involved in the scriptural observance of the Lord's Supper. These are very simple. And again, I want you children to get this outline. The more we read what the Lord said and what the Apostle Paul says, the simpler we see the supper is. These three things, three basic things the Lord Jesus says are involved in the Lord's Supper. The bread, the cup, and the hymn. So, first of all, the bread in verse 22. "And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and brake it and gave to them and said, take, eat, this is my body." Now, under this heading, let's look first of all at the breaking of the bread. The bread is broken. The Lord broke the bread in that first supper. The broken bread in the supper is a reminder of the sufferings of Christ. It speaks of Christ as crucified, suffering, slain, and dead. The broken bread reminds us of the body of Christ that was wounded for our transgressions and bruised for our iniquities. In that initial observance of the supper, the Lord broke the bread and, quote, gave it to them, unquote, meaning to His disciples. There is in this 22nd verse a prayer connected with the breaking of the bread. Notice, and as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them. Now this blessing, this prayer, was not a prayer of consecration of the host, as Catholics teach. It was a simple blessing over the bread, as we often say we bless our food at mealtimes. By the way, did you know where the term hocus pocus comes from? When the priest in the Catholic ceremony prays the prayer consecrating the bread or the host, he says, "Hicus corpus," meaning the body is to be changed, the bread is to be changed into the body. And so that's supposed to be a magical thing, a miraculous thing. And so when we, it's made into a vulgarity, hocus pocus means be changed, presto changeo. That's where that came from. In this 22nd verse, the Lord Jesus is speaking of the bread when He says, "This is My body." And as they did eat, Jesus took bread and blessed and broke it and gave to them and said, "Take, eat, this is My body." Now then, those are four words that, there's been a lot of controversy. Great controversies over this phrase, "This is My body." Well, the Lord Jesus simply meant, and I think I can prove this to you this afternoon, He simply meant, this bread is the symbol of My body. This bread represents My body. He was using the bread as a figure of His body. Now, here's the proof. God's Word often uses such figures. Let me just give you about four or five examples. Psalm 84:11 says, "The Lord God is a sun and a shield." Nobody believes that God is a sun like that star out there in space or a shield. Isaiah 64:8 says, "We are the clay, thou art the potter." Now, I'm not made of clay. You're not made of clay. We understand that. God's not a potter that's sitting there working a wheel. That's a figure, obviously. In the same way, the Lord Jesus says in John 10:9, "I am the door." Now, that doesn't mean that He's a piece of wood that swings on hinges when somebody takes a hold of the doorknob and pushes on it. That's a figure. In Matthew 13:38, the Lord Jesus said, "The tares are the children of the wicked one." That doesn't mean that the wicked people are weeds. It's the same type of figure when the Lord says of the bread in our text, "This is My body." Now, since figures like this were used so often in the Old Testament Scriptures, the Lord's use of this figure here would not have been confusing to His Jewish disciples who knew the Old Testament. The disciples would understand the Lord to mean, "This bread is the symbol of My body." This bread does not represent the church of which Paul speaks when he uses the figure of a body. This bread isn't representing the church. It represents the natural human body of Jesus Christ that was formed by the Holy Spirit in the womb of His virgin mother Mary. It represents or symbolizes His body that He took into union with His divine person and that He offered on the cross. That's what it's talking about. That's what it symbolizes. Now, there is no way the disciples would have understood the Lord to mean that the bread actually became His literal body, because at that very moment, his body was right there in front of them, visibly and tangibly, and their senses discerned it. One of them was even leaning on his breast. If the bread actually becomes his body, then that body would be everywhere that the Mass is celebrated at the same time. And Christ would have had, he would have as many bodies as there are consecrated wafers, if that was the case. The Scripture tells us that Christ's body is in heaven. Where is Jesus Christ right now? He's not here in this service. I mean, His Holy Spirit is here. But He's not here. He is in heaven. Christ's body is in heaven, where it remains until the time of the restitution of all things. Look at Acts 3:21. Peter is speaking of Christ here in Acts 3:21. And he says, "Whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all His holy prophets since the world began." Our Savior is now seated at the Father's right hand in heaven, where He ever lives to make intercession for us. And He's not coming back until that day at last, when He comes in the clouds, and every eye shall see. The Catholics call the bread of the supper the host. And the priest, after supposedly changing the bread into Christ's actual body, bows to that host in adoration. And then he lifts it up so that the congregation can adore and worship that host as being God. Since it's the body of Christ, it's God in their thinking. And then the priest carries that host around in that area where the Mass is being observed. And this action is called the procession of the host. Well, next, let's consider the cup. We've looked at the bread. Let's look in the second place at the cup in verses 23 through 25. "And he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank of it. And he said unto them, This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many. Verily I say unto you, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new in the kingdom of God." Romanism says that the cup used in the Lord's Supper was a special drinking vessel that was made of silver and encrusted with jewels. They call it the Holy Grail. Have you ever heard them talking about that on TV? We're looking for the Holy Grail. Boy, it took me a long time. Being a Baptist, it took me a long time to figure out what in the world is the Holy Grail. That cup was to be revered, and it may even still exist today. There are people who hunt for that thing. But listen, there is no indication of this whatsoever in God's Word. The cup was not the Holy Grail. It was just one of the cups that the Lord's company had been using in the Passover meal. Verse 23 says, "The Lord Jesus gave thanks in connection with the cup. And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them." Now, the Lord prayed twice during this supper. He prayed in connection with the bread, and now in connection with the cup. The 23rd verse also tells us who partook of the cup in that first supper. "And He took the cup, and when He had given thanks, He gave it to them, and they all drank it of it." Mark says here that the Lord gave the cup to them. That is, the disciples. We've seen in the previous message, that's who was present here. "And they all drank of it." Now, this is really important to note here that it is of the cup that it is said, "all drank of it." Isn't it amazing how God's Word foresaw every heresy, every error that would ever come up? In the Mass, Catholicism withholds the cup from the people. They don't drink the cup. Even though the Lord Jesus said, "they all drank." all those present at the First Supper ate the bread and drank the cup. Observing the Lord's Supper includes both eating the bread and drinking the cup. The Lord Jesus did not withhold the cup from the laity, as the Catholics do in the Mass. The Apostle Paul, who amplified and explained the Lord's Supper in his first letter to the church at Corinth, knew nothing of withholding the cup from the laity. They all drank of it, not just the priest. In verse 24, the Lord Jesus said, "This is my blood." And again, this means this cup is the symbol of my blood. It represents my blood. The cup is intended to bring to mind the blood of Jesus Christ poured out for us. The Lord Jesus calls His blood here the blood of the covenant. And He said unto them, "This is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many." Hebrews 9:16 tells us the new covenant, or testament, the words are the same, was ratified by the blood of Christ the testator. For where a testament is, there must also of necessity be the death of the testator. The blood of the covenant was the sacrificial blood of Christ. The death of Jesus Christ, my friends, was a bloody death. And I know that is offensive to the world. But my friends, that's part of the offense of the cross. Anytime you think you've gotten too uppity and too educated and too sophisticated to consider blood in your religion, then you've missed the gospel. You've missed the new covenant. Now, one other matter in connection with the cup or the blood here is this. For whom did Christ Jesus shed His blood? Verse 24 tells us, "This is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many." Isn't that interesting? Right in the middle of the Lord's Supper, we find out for whom the Lord shed His blood. Not for all, but for many. These many are, who are they? It's not Baptists. I mean, there's a lot of Baptists in this many. The many are God's elect, the sheep, God's people. This is accomplished redemption. This is a particular redemption. This is, to use our term, limited atonement. Thirdly, as we look in verse 26 of our text, we look at the hymn. We've seen the bread, we've looked at the cup, now the hymn. "And when they had sung an hymn, they went out into the Mount of Olives." It's interesting, there's very little emphasis on this in most preaching on the Lord's Supper. As a climax and conclusion of this ordinance, the Lord and His disciples sang a hymn. Now, you might ask, and there have been great controversies over this in the past, whether we ought to even have music in the church. Did the Lord Jesus ever sing? You think the Lord Jesus ever sang? Well, our text proves that He did. And that He therefore approves of the use of singing hymns in our worship. But if He did it, He wants us to do it. Not only did the Lord sing here, He no doubt led the singing. And this hymn, my friends, was no dirge. It was no slow and mournful lament. It was, and we know, and I think I can prove it was a joyous song of praise. The hymn may very well have been, I'm convinced that it was, one of the psalms that were usually sung at the close of the Passover meal. These psalms, we know, were Psalms 113 through 118. One or several of these, or maybe even all of them, were sung at the close of the Passover meal. And these songs or psalms are called by the Jews, even to this day, the Hallel. Halal, H-A-L-L-A-L. Well, let me show you some more Scripture. Look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12. Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 12 speaks of this hymn singing by the Lord Jesus. The Lord Jesus is speaking here when he says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. That's the Lord Jesus. This statement is further evidence that at the time of the supper, the Lord Jesus had already established the church, and the Lord and the 12 disciples were that church. And the Lord sang in the midst of the church. Nothing wrong with the preacher singing, is there? Oh, I'm so glad. Ours is a singing faith. Like the Lord Jesus, we sing in our worship. We sing at least, I counted these up the other day, I was surprised. We sing at least 15 hymns every Sunday in our three services. That's a lot of singing, isn't it? At the close of the supper this afternoon, we're going to sing a hymn as the Lord did and then go out. But how in the world could the Lord sing at a time like this? He and His disciples were about to part. He was about to be betrayed by His disciple and friend. He was on His way to the agony of Gethsemane, where His soul would be exceeding sorrowful unto death. He was about to be delivered into the hands of His vicious enemies who would crucify Him. He was facing on the very next day the shameful, degrading death of a common criminal between two thieves. He was about to suffer and die on the cross for the sins of His people, and yet He sang in the face of all of this. Let me ask you a question. What if you knew that at 10 o'clock tonight, you would be led away to be mocked, despised, whipped, falsely accused, and tomorrow you would be hanged on a cross? Could you sing after supper tonight? I wonder. The Lord Jesus could sing because He could look through that coming darkness and see the joy that was set before Him. Look at Hebrews 12:2 here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2 describes the Lord's attitude here. Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 2. You know this scripture. It's very familiar to serious Christians. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy that was set before Him, endured the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. Through the centuries, saints of God have often sung when death was imminent. During the Middle Ages, when the Catholic Church burned our Baptist forefathers wholesale, those forefathers often sang in the flames. For a long time, I had lost my book, Fox's Book of Martyrs, but I found it last week. And Fox's Book of Martyrs says that in about 1415, a man named Jerome of Prague was tied up naked to a stake, and as the flames consumed his body, he continued to sing with a deep and strong voice. In conclusion, I want to bring to your attention three final thoughts. First, I would call your attention to the simplicity of the Lord's Supper. The elements of the supper are simple and ordinary, bread and the cup. These elements were not worshipped, nor were they lifted up and carried around for people to worship. The Lord's instructions are simple in form, and they are without any doctrinal development. No transubstantiation, no consubstantiation, no hint of these things, no pulp, no show are found in our Lord's institution of this ordinance. The complex structure of sacramental doctrine that the Catholics and Protestants have built up on the Lord's Supper, one preacher has described as being like a giant pyramid that has been turned upside down on its point and placed over the Lord's Supper. But the supper, as presented in Mark and the rest of the New Testament is a very simple thing. We've seen today three things, the bread, the cup, and the hymn. The second thing I would bring to your attention in closing here is the matter of the biblical purpose of the Lord's Supper. The Word of God, which is our only rule of faith and practice, tells us that the purpose of the Lord's Supper is to serve as a memorial of Christ and His death for sinners. It's a memorial. The Lord Jesus Himself says in Luke 22:19, "This do, this supper, in remembrance of Me." And this supper shows in pictures the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins. The elements symbolize and bring to remembrance the broken body and shed blood of the Lord Jesus. The third and final thought is this. Are you here today observing the Lord's Supper? Or are you remaining on the sideline because you have not submitted to baptism? If Christ has saved you, you need to submit to baptism, join the church, and begin to observe the supper with our church. Let us pray. Our Father, we're thankful for the Lord's Supper and that which it reminds us of. Father, we pray that You'd help us to understand it, to see it in its simplicity, to guard it, that we might continually observe it as You have instructed us to do in Your holy word. Father, we pray most of all that we would remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ for our sins, His broken body and His shed blood, as we observe this supper this afternoon. We pray these things in Jesus Christ's holy name. Amen.